Last Sunday night, we talked about Mormonism, talked about how it began, and I want us tonight to talk about the Seventh-day Adventist. We perhaps didn't say it as strongly last week as we should have, but some of the best neighbors you could ever have would be Mormons, but they're wrong. They've got another Bible. They've got another book that guides them. And all of that came about in a period of American history that is really, really fascinating. We talked about Mormonism, the Book of Mormon being published about 1830, 1831, and all of a sudden there's a brand new religion that started. And right in the middle of that 18th century, in the 1800s, or 19th century, the 1800s, one religion after another was starting. And one of those religions, the one we're going to talk about tonight, and that is the Seventh-day Adventist religion. Well, look at it. And it's not to say that we're better than they are, but we need to understand that we need to show individuals, and if you have friends who are Adventists, you need to know how to talk to them about biblical things. And I thought it was very great last week. Somebody said, "Can I get your notes about that lesson about Mormonism? I've got Mormon friends," and that's what it's all about. If you want a copy of the notes of the lesson, we can certainly make them available. You can download them from the website or anything. But there was, about the 1840s, about 1843, 1844, it all began. And then you go to about 1870, and all of a sudden, there you got the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's just something that was happening in America, as there were those individuals who were claiming they were getting revelations from God. So we talked about Joseph Smith last week, claiming that the angel Moroni came and gave him some gold plates. Well, what about the Adventists? Where did that all start? Well, there was in America a Baptist preacher in the early 1840s by the name of William Miller. And Miller was very, very famous and did a lot of speaking in a lot of places, primarily in some of the Baptist churches. But there started a movement in relationship to the fact that Jesus is about ready to come back. Haven't we experienced that in our own day with televangelists? Have we not those individuals who've just said the end is at hand and you need to get ready? Well, they've been saying that almost since the first century, that the Lord is just about ready to come back. But in that mid part of the 19th century, there was a lot of interest in that. So when William Miller started this movement, it was really spreading far and wide and everything. And so he talked about the advent of Jesus. In fact, he said in 1843 that between the spring of 1843 and the spring of 1844, Jesus was going to return. Now, it wasn't all of that specific, but there were some individuals that really got excited about him, about the Lord that was coming. Well, he then decided that it would be in March. He picked a date in March, and he said that's when it's going to happen. But he wasn't really dogmatic about it, but he really got dogmatic in the 1844 when he said, October the 22nd, the Lord's going to come back. And there were many people who were called Millerites, and the movement was called Millerism, who really thought the Lord was going to come back. He didn't come back, but that movement continued to move about, and so they set another year, and then finally Miller faded out of the scene, and there was a lady by the name of Ellen G. White who really gave birth to the Adventist religion. In fact, she claimed that the Lord, that she ascended up into the third heaven. Remember, Paul said that he ascended into the third heaven. And she got to go up to heaven. And when she got up there, she saw the Ten Commandments. And there was like a halo glowing around the fourth commandment that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so she added to that Advent movement the concept of the seventh-day Advent, seventh-day being the Sabbath day. And so we're going to talk about the Adventists tonight, but it's really a discussion more of other groups. There are Seventh-day Baptists, and there are others, individuals like the Worldwide Church of God that was popular some years ago that talk a lot about Sabbath keeping. And so what I want us to do tonight is to try to look at the doctrine, not specifically necessarily about individuals and about the specific history like we did more last week in relationship to Mormonism, but look at the Bible and see what the Bible says about the Sabbath. And we began by talking about assumptions that the Adventists make. Look at slide number 3 that says, here are the assumptions of the SDA, Seventh-day Adventists, and the other Sabbatarians. They make an assumption that the Sabbath was kept in the Garden of Eden. Now, if that's true, we need to believe it with all of our hearts. We need to embrace whatever truth the Bible teaches. And tied to that is, they make the assumption that God told Adam and Eve to keep the Sabbath, and that God told Noah to keep the Sabbath, and that God told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to keep the Sabbath. Now, this is critical, because the whole idea of the Sabbath being from God is that it was a universal giving of the Sabbath to all mankind. And so not only Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those individuals we would call the fathers, because that's the way the Bible refers to them, but that it was God's intent that even the Gentiles, all the way, every descendant of Adam and every descendant of Noah, and all of those individuals of all nationalities, it was God's will eternally to keep the Sabbath. And so we got the word assumptions here. And it is an assumption because there is no evidence. You can assume anything. But whenever there are direct statements in the Bible, go back to the text, go back to slide 2, and there Moses is talking to those individuals who are there ready to enter into the promised land. Now, if you've got your Bible and you do not know Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13, and Deuteronomy chapter 5 and 2 verses in chapter 5 that we'll look at tonight, you need to mark these verses in your Bible. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13. I don't have a slide about it, so you'll need to take that pew Bible and look at it. But Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13 identifies a covenant that God made with His people. And look at 4:13. Doesn't take a college education to read a verse that said that He gave you His covenant, even 10 commandments, and He wrote them on tables of stone, on the 2 tables of stone. Is that hard to figure out? You read that and you'd have to have somebody that was really, really persuasive to convince you that the covenant did not include the 10 commandments. Now, ignoring chapter division, because all of the book of Deuteronomy is a summation of 3 speeches. But to identify, there's a chapter division when you get to chapter 4 and you get to chapter 5, and that's the verse that's on the screen. And look at that verse that said in verse 3, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. Now, who's he talking to? Well, go back to verse 1. Moses, at the end of his life, calls all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgment which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Now, what's a covenant? Chapter 4, verse 13, even 10 commandments. And so he says, you know what happened at Mount Horeb, another name for Mount Sinai? The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. Did you hear that? Here's the Adventists that say that Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the fathers, they kept the Sabbath, and that God gave the Sabbath there to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And from that time, everybody kept the Sabbath. Folks, you need to hear and see the distinction between what Ellen G. White said and what God said. We talked last week about you cannot believe the Book of Mormon and believe the Bible. Why? You got to choose between the two. So here's a movement based on the life of Ellen G. White and the writings that are almost like another Bible to the Adventists. They don't elevate them quite as high as the Mormons elevate the Book of Mormon. They see her as a prophetess who went up to heaven and God told her a thing and she came back and she was God's messenger. She was a messenger from heaven. And the message is all about keeping the Sabbath. And coming out of that is a dogma that says that Adam and Cain and Abel and Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and all of those individuals in that patriarchal age, to use a term that is sometimes used to describe that period, that all of those fathers kept the Sabbath. You've got to make a choice. Ellen G. White and Sabbatarians say the Lord made this covenant with the fathers. I want you to hear the force of the Word of God. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb, Mount Sinai. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those of us who are here today, all of us who are alive. If you'd heard Moses say that, would you have ever believed that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and those slaves who were down there in the land of Egypt, they were keeping the Sabbath? Would you ever believe that Noah kept the Sabbath? No. Why? Because the verse says the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. And that is that assumption that is made by them. Well, look again. Another assumption is that the Sabbath was made known in the Garden of Eden. We'll look at Genesis chapter 2 in just a minute. But the idea being that God, after he had made Adam and he made Eve, he sat down and God told Adam and Eve, and they in turn told all of their children and great-grandchildren, and I think there are seven generations, is that five great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren that Noah would have known? And that Adam would have known. And so God just gave this to them. He made it known. You know what the Bible said? It's an assumption to say that the Sabbath was made known in the Garden of Eden. The Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, Nehemiah says to Jehovah, "You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them, the Jews, from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments." Now look at what he says. "And you made known to them your holy scriptures." Your holy Sabbath, "commanded them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant." Isn't that exactly what we read from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 3? The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. He made it with us, those of us who are here at Mount Sinai. And Nehemiah says, it was made known in the Garden of Eden. No. In the ark? No. In the Ur of the Chaldees? Or in the life of Abraham and Isaac? In the life of Jacob? In the life of Joseph? Was the Sabbath made known? You cannot make something known that's already been known and known for 2,000 years. You made known your Sabbath. Well, the question that immediately comes from that is, what about Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3? If you look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, you will see in this very verse, you'll be able to see that if this verse is properly understood and if it is made to harmonize with everything we've discussed so far, then the idea of the Sabbath being given universally for all men, for all times, in every generation, in every tribe, and among every race of people on this earth, if you remove that concept, then the whole Sabbatarian doctrine falls to the ground. What does Genesis chapter 2 verse say? Starting in verse 1, Genesis chapter 2, you got your Bible open? Verse 1, the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his works which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his works which he had done. Then, having rested, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his works which God had created and done. I want you to look at this passage carefully and ask the question, what does this text say? Does it say that God made known the Sabbath? If it says God made known the Sabbath in the Garden of Eden, then Moses is contradicting the Holy Spirit. God, who cannot lie, is contradicting in the book of Genesis what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and what he said in Nehemiah chapter 9. You've got to understand that. What does this text say? This text says that God sanctified the seventh day. God sanctified the seventh day because he rested. It was not that he sanctified it as he was resting. He had rested, and because he rested, he sanctified the Sabbath. They are not concurrent happening events at the same time. One occurs, and then because of the first one occurring, then the second one comes about. In fact, the old King James has the tense, because he had rested. And while the word has is not in the New King James, the thought is there. What happened on the seventh day? Well, God rested. Then when did he make it known that that day was holy? Well, it could have been on the eighth day. It could have been the next week. It could have been the next month. God Almighty, tell me when you made known that that day was made holy. He did not make this covenant with our fathers. He made it known at Mount Sinai. And so it was not made known. The text says not one word about him being that individual who made it known to Adam and Eve. Now, who wrote Genesis? Well, let's put a timeline here in relationship to this. Right over here is the creation of the world. There is that 6 days of creation, and there is that seventh day when God rested. Now then, 2,500 years later, Moses, looking back at all of the things that had transpired, Moses, tell me what happened. God sanctified that day because he rested. And it is past tense when Moses said it. Because 2,500 years have transpired, and Moses looks back, and the very fact that Moses said he sanctified it and used the past tense is not conclusive proof that he sanctified it on that day. See if I can give you a parallel. Look in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10 is the listing of the apostles. Here is the listing of the apostles. And you look at verse 2 to 4, and you get to the last of those apostles, and there is Judas. What does it say? Judas is described as the one who betrayed Jesus. Past tense. Well, how can that be? He's just selected to be an apostle. How could he have betrayed Jesus when he's just been selected? It's very simple. Here's Matthew writing that book more than 30 years back, and he says, let me tell you what I saw. Jesus selected Judas, and Judas betrayed Jesus, and so as I describe Judas to you, I use the past tense because it has already happened. What happened in relationship to the Sabbath? In relationship to the Sabbath, God rested. And Moses uses the past tense because it is a reality. when was that sanctification of that day known? Let me ask you this. When was that day holified? When is that day ever spoken of as being a holy day, a sanctified day? You know the answer to that. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We'll illustrate this even further in just a minute as we ask the question, why was the Sabbath given? Get your Bible. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 5. We've already looked at verse 3 in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 3 that God made that covenant, even 10 commandments, chapter 4, verse 13. He did not make this covenant of the 10 commandments with the fathers. He made it with those who were there at Mount Sinai. And then in the rest of Deuteronomy chapter 5, you have the second time the law is given. By the way, that's why this book is called Deuteronomy. If you think of the word duet, and I recognize it's spelled differently, but it has to do with two. Nomos, is the Greek word for law. Here is Deuteronomos, second law. Why is this book given called Second Law? Because it's the second time the Ten Commandments are given. And so he says, the Lord made a covenant. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. Verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, he talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. Interesting use of the word face to face in relationship to that. Moses said, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire. And he said, I am the Lord your God, brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. What's that? That's the first of the Ten Commandments. This is the covenant that he made with the fathers. And so you've got, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 8, thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven images. Verse 11, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And verse 12, observe the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. Commanded you where? Not through your fathers. He did not make this covenant with Adam. He did not make it with Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. 6 days shall you work and do all your labors. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. In it you shall do no work. You, your sons, your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, your ox, your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gate, your male servants and your female servants may rest as well as you. And remember, wait a minute, what am I supposed to be thinking about on the Sabbath day? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's the Sabbath day. God, tell me what I am to remember. And the Lord leaves no doubt about it. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, you see that word therefore there? You were a slave. You didn't have any rest. Therefore, the Lord gave you a rest day. And on that day, here's what I want you to do. It is not that I want you to go to synagogue and worship. It is not a day of worship. It is a day whenever they sat at home. It's not a worship day. The synagogue comes about, and while it was there in the first century, it's not in the Old Testament at all. On that day, every Jew with his family was to sit and do nothing and remember the Sabbath day. How do I keep it holy? I don't do any work. The Lord sanctified this day because I'm resting just like He did on the Sabbath day. And on this day, I am remembering. And what I am remembering is that I was a slave in Egypt. And because I was a slave in Egypt, the Lord gave me a rest day. That doesn't apply to Noah. It doesn't apply to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it does not apply to any Gentiles. You see, you and I need to have an understanding that you were there on the Sabbath day, that he gave you that rest day. Now then, look at the last words on this slide. The Sabbath was a sign between God and the children of Israel. Look at Exodus chapter 31. Here in the closing verses of this chapter, in fact, the very last two verses of this chapter says, well, starting in verse 16, therefore the children of Israel, guess who Israel is? That's Jacob. The children of Israel, not the descendants of Adam, not the descendants of Noah, not the descendants of Abraham and Isaac, but the children of Israel who went down to the land of Egypt, and the children of Israel whom Moses led out of the land of Egypt shall keep the rest. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And verse 16, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generation. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. It was a sign of what? The Sabbath is a sign, but it's not a sign between God and all mankind. It's a sign between God and the children of Israel, of his delivering them from the land of Egypt where they had no rest. And that's the nature of the Sabbath. Well, somebody says, well, now wait a minute. Don't you see that word perpetual, and don't you see that word forever in that verse? And so the Sabbatarians look at this, as do, by the way, the Jehovah's Witness, looking at this same word in relationship to the earth when it says the earth will abide forever. And they say, everybody knows what forever is, and so here's a sign that's never, ever going to end. And we go a little bit deeper in that. The word forever in Exodus chapter 31, verse 16 and 17 is from the Hebrew word olam. Olam is defined by Strong, having given it Strong's number. If you've got a smartphone, you can look this up as readily as I can. Properly concealed. That is, the vanishing point is not in view. Generally, time is out of mind. He's given you this Sabbath, and you keep it throughout your generation because there's no vanishing point that's out there that's in the mind. It's lasting that long. Well, somebody said, yeah, but it is perpetual. Well, it is properly concealed. The vanishing point is out of mind. That's what's concealed. Now, to show that, look and remember that the word olam is found 438 times in the Bible. What does olam mean? Well, in those 438 times, you can make a list, and sometimes it is used to refer to things that are eternal, like God himself. But it is also used to refer to that which is not eternal. Are you aware that olam is used in relationship to circumcision as a religious act? When God made that covenant in the book of Genesis with Abraham and his descendants, he said, you just keep doing this. The vanishing point is out of mind. You just keep on doing it and keep on doing it and keep on doing it. But all of a sudden you get to the New Testament, and the New Testament says, if you're circumcised as a religious act, you've got to keep every bit of the Old Testament. But it's used in relationship to circumcision. And just because the word olam is used in relationship to the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 31 is no indication at all that it would never be removed. It is just that God gave it as he gave circumcision to Abraham and says, it's out there. The vanishing point is not in mind. But not only was that true of circumcision, it was true of the Passover. It was true of slavery, specifically the matter of piercing the ear. Slavery was said to be forever. The candlesticks in the holy place were stated to be forever. Where are those candlesticks? Where is that holy place? When God gave it, he says, you keep having those candles in the candlesticks in the holy place. They're here, olam. God's put them there, and don't you remove them. It's used in reference to the Levitical priesthood itself. You read the book of Hebrews? God himself did away with the Levitical priesthood, and in Hebrews chapter 7, it says the priesthood was changed, and there is no more Levitical priesthood. But when God gave it, it was olam. And the same thing is true of offerings, and the list could go on and on and on in relationship to things that when God gave it, he says, you just keep right on doing it. They're olam. The word olam does not mean perpetual, never ever to end. And so when God gave the Sabbath, he says, it is there, olam. The finishing point is not in mind. Sabbatarians come along with another argument, and they talk about the moral law and the ceremonial law. They say, well, you've got these verses in the Bible that talk about God took the law away, but he didn't take away the moral law, morality. He didn't take that away. Oh, he took away all the ceremonies, all the sacrifices, and all of these other things. And sometimes the argument is made that the moral law is called the law of God and the ceremonial law is called the law of Moses. Could I point out to you the fact that in relationship to that, and we may come back to this a little bit later, but this distinction is never made between the moral law and the ceremonial law. You know where that comes from? Not from the Bible. It comes from the writing of Sabbatarians who recognized the force of the fact that he nailed that old law to the cross, he took it away, that he brought in a new covenant, a new testament that totally replaced the Old Testament. They said, well, that's only in reference to the ceremonies of Judaism. The moral law hasn't changed. And so they say the one is the law of God. There are two quick verses to look at. One is Luke chapter 2 in reference to when Jesus was dedicated as a baby. They took Jesus and there is that law that is there about offering two turtle doves at the purification of the mother when the son has been born. You know what law said that? For Sabbatarians to be right, they'd have to say that is the law of Moses. And sure enough, Luke chapter 2 says that was the law of Moses. Guess what else it says? It says those animal sacrifices of offering two turtle doves was the law of God. The Bible nowhere makes the distinction between the law of Moses and the law of God. That's some arbitrary thing an individual has tried to come with to negate those plain verses in the Bible that said that whenever that Christ was come, when the faith came, God would remove that old law, the schoolmaster. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. And that's only the ceremonial part of it. The Bible doesn't even say that. He takes away the first, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, that he might establish the second. No moral law, no ceremonial law. And the Bible in Luke chapter 2, the same thing is in the closing verses of Leviticus chapter 7, where there's a listing of those sacrifices. They were commanded by God. Not commanded by Moses, but commanded by God. Let's briefly and hurriedly look at Romans chapter 7. Let's assume that the moral law is the Ten Commandment law. Look in Romans chapter 7. The Bible argues in Romans chapter 7, you cannot be under the Old Testament and the New Testament at exactly the same time. You know why you can't keep the Sabbath? You know why no Jew can keep the Sabbath today? Because you cannot be under that Old Testament law and the New Testament law. And Romans chapter 7 says, let me illustrate. A woman is bound to a husband as long as as her husband is alive. If her husband is dead, she's free to marry another. And then he says, and you also are married to Christ. Guess what? When you marry Christ, you're under the new covenant. And you cannot be married to the old covenant and married to the new covenant at exactly the same time. And so that's why in verse 4 he says, you have become dead to the law. How on earth can I be married to Christ under the new covenant? Because I am dead to the law. At one time, that individual might have been under that law, but whenever the bride of Christ comes, you cannot be married to the old law and married to Christ at exactly the same thing. Look in verse 6. In verse 6, he says, you are delivered from the law. That's what verse 6 says. I'm dead to it. I'm delivered from it. Now, what law is that? Is that ceremonial law? Verse 7 says, you are dead to the law that said, thou shalt not covet. There is no Jew who is under that Ten Commandment law, thou shalt not covet. Why? Because he's dead to the law that said, thou shalt not covet. And it's amazing that the law that he picks to use there is one of the Ten Commandments. Let's look finally at the last slide, and that is the Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 says that there remains a Sabbath for the people of God. What's that all about? Well, in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, David in the Psalms quotes, or pardon me, the Hebrew writer quotes from one of David's psalm that talks about in the day of David there was still a rest. And so in the psalm he says, today you be careful lest you fail to enter into the rest. Now let's put David in the proper place. David lived after the law, the Sabbath law, was given. He lived, hundreds of years after the Sabbath law was given. But look again. David not only lived after that time, David lived after Joshua gave the Jews the promised land. And so there's another rest. Land that flows with milk and honey. You're going to go in. You can live in houses you didn't build and eat the grapes from the vineyards you did not plant. You got a rest day coming. Now get this. David had the Sabbath law. David had the land of promise. Those two rests had been given. And David had them. And the people of David's day had the Sabbath law, and they had the law about resting in the promised land. Now then, David says to people of his day who already have the Sabbath, who already have the land of promise, David says to people in the year 1000 B.C., you people can enter into the rest if you'll be faithful. What rest can we enter into, David? Not the Sabbath law. We already have that. We've already entered into the Sabbath law. We've already living in the land of rest, the promised land. There remains another rest. And so David says, there is that rest that is in the future, and there remains a rest. Not this one, but the one that is out there that awaits us. On the Sabbath day, you rested. You know what Hebrews 4 says? Let us labor. Wait a minute. On the Sabbath day, I rest. That's not the day that remains. Let us labor to enter into that rest. And that's heaven. And so the labor, the rest that awaits us will be whenever we've worked our life. We'll work till Jesus come. O land of rest, for thee I sigh. There is that rest that awaits the children of God. Go back to Deuteronomy 4, verse 13 one more time. And recognize that the Lord gave this covenant, the Ten Commandments, to the people at Mount Sinai. And I urge you and every individual who may see this on the internet to let God speak to your heart right now. God gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai to the Jews. He gave even the Ten Commandments the covenant. You know what he said after Moses was dead? After Samuel was dead, you know what he said? 600 years before Christ came, Jeremiah speaking for God said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 says, there's that old covenant, the Ten Commandments. The day is coming, and that verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 and applied to Christianity. Jeremiah says the day is coming, looking forward to Christianity, when he says, I'll make a new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with them when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant was made when he brought them out of the land of Egypt? It was the Ten Commandments. That's what Deuteronomy 4:13 says. And here is a new covenant, not according to the Ten Commandments. Folks, if what we've said is the Word of God, the Adventist and the Sabbatarians have gone to the Old Testament and tried to bring over from the Old Testament and bind it in the New Testament. Paul makes the argument in the book of Galatians, if you bring one thing from the Old Testament over to the New Testament, you have to bring it every bit. I'm thankful that there's not one single thing that is brought from the Old Testament into the New Testament. The commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, the commandments, thou shalt not make any graven image, is not something that has been brought over. God gave a new covenant. That commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, was only for the Jews. And God took that commandment out of the way and made a new covenant not like that. It's not, he brought pieces and parts of it over. That's not biblical. The Bible says he brought an end to that old covenant, the Ten Commandments, and there is a new covenant under which we live. Let me urge you, let God speak. And listen not to me, listen not to Ellen G. White, but listen to the Word of God. And hear these things that we've read from the Bible. We now come to that part of our service where we extend the invitation of Jesus for individuals to become a part of a relationship with God that does not come from a physical birth into a Jewish family, but from a spiritual birth into the family of God. How's that come about? I believe in Jesus. I make a decision. I repent. I turn my life over to the Lord Jesus. And when I've confessed my faith, I then am immersed in water, born of water and the Spirit into the family of God. That's the new covenant. Not by a physical birth, but by a spiritual birth. Have you done that? If you've done that, then the Lord expects you to live faithful till you die. How can we help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing? Will you come?